very much indeed. Return, please, first of all, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And then just a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Colossians chapter 2, and then 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Reading from the first verse of Colossians chapter 2. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and feigned deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're just reading, please, the last two verses. Verses 20 and 21. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babbling, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." And we do know the Lord will bless his word once again this evening for his name's sake. Let's bow, please, in a wee word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again for gathering us in thy house tonight. And we pray that as we open the scriptures and again examine this erroneous and heretical movement, that thou will bless us, not only in the refuting of error, but Lord, in the lifting up of thy blessed Son. O grant we'll be able by thy grace to make much of Christ. Lord, we need help to do that, and we look to thee for help. Bless the preacher, bless the people, and may we be enabled to encourage each other in the Lord. Do be with us tomorrow night and Friday as well. Lord, gather in the folk and bless the ministry of your truth in these days of apostasy and darkness. Answer prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Christian Science. I remember I gave a title to this, as I did with all the sermons on the various cults, and I called this the Christless Spirit of Christian Science. And you'll see why as we go on this evening. It was Dr. Schofield. And I'm not recommending to you the Schofield Bible, by the way. I wouldn't have one in my home, but that's another subject. But Schofield said this of Christian Science, quote, "It is the most damnable cult of all, for it is the only one that denies Christ died at all," unquote. You think about that. Our faith tonight is built upon and founded upon the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Christ. Dr. Scofield, and he's right when he says it, this cult deny the reality of death, thereby denying that Jesus Christ died at all. Maybe in your travels, certainly in the recent past, maybe not so many now, but I know, for example, that in Bangor and in some other places they had Christian Science reading rooms that were open all day and people could go in and read Mrs. Eddy's literature and read the Bible and just sit quietly and so on. And yes, they do have them. There's a great church building in the university area, big white church building. It's called the First Church of Christ Scientists. That's what they call their churches. And it's very impressive. I remember years ago with another young Christian, we went along to the Christian Science Church one night because there was a man coming from the United States and he was going to lecture on Christian Science. And we thought we'd like to go. Really, to be honest with you, we knew we were going for a row. And we certainly got what we were looking for. But he made a statement while he was lecturing. And he says, there's no such thing as pain. Now that's a quote. Of course, we thought that somewhat strange. And in a very diplomatic manner afterwards, I said to this man, sir, if I was to kick you, would you not feel it? Would it not be painful? His response to that question was, I didn't come over here to lecture on this subject for you to come and pick a row in a fight with me. Well, then I said, well, answer the question. If you deny the reality of pain, and Christian Science does that, then if you were to be kicked or hit or slapped or somebody put a knife in you, you wouldn't feel that as painful. I said, that's utter nonsense. It defies logic in every sense. But let's notice the cult itself. Now, most of you, many of you, I'm sure, haven't really encountered much of this. This was the one of the whole week's series that I wondered about because it wouldn't be the most popular of the religious cults of the day, certainly in this part of the world. But always bear in mind what we said the first night. All these religious movements and sects and cults take characteristics from their founders. We noticed that with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We noticed it with the Mormons. We noticed it even with the Kunis. And now we're coming to notice it with the founder of this particular group, who incidentally was a woman. At least it's her name that's most associated with it. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, very clearly tells us, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It goes against Scripture for a lady to have such a prominent, in fact, a role of absolute leadership in any religious grouping. And there are many scriptures, of course, that we could turn to. Some of the cults were founded by women. For example, Seventh-day Adventism was founded by a woman, Mrs. Ellen White, as indeed was Spiritism, that occult cult, if you will. Christian Science makes the claim that it began, at least it was reborn under the ministry of a lady called Mary Baker Eddy. It was actually before her because a man by the name of Phineas Quimby had written all these various things before. And what Mrs. Eddy did was she took his writings, by and large, and she made them her very own. She was born in New Hampshire in 1821. and raised in a congregational church. She wasn't in great health in her early life. She was a semi-invalid, in fact. In her biography, it tells us, quote, she had a spinal weakness and was highly nervous. And because of that, she missed out on a lot of education. She was not a lady who was academic, really, in any sense of the term. And that's no sin. And that's no crime. Indeed, we read folks to be not of the apostles, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That meant not that they were stupid people, but they hadn't been to the schools of the day. But you see, more importantly than that, they had sat for 3 years at the feet of Jesus. They were better schooled than any of us today. When she was 22, she married a man called George Glover. A very happy but brief marriage. He died after 6 months of married life. 9 years later, she married a dentist called Daniel Patterson. That was a very unhappy marriage, and they were divorced. And 4 years after that, she married again. The lady was a glutton for punishment, wasn't she? But she married a third time to a man called Asa Eddy. So Mary Baker became Mary Baker Glover, then Mary Baker Glover Patterson, and eventually Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. And I want you to understand that at one point in her life, she dabbled in the occult. In fact, was a spiritualistic medium. It is said her frequent illnesses drove her to it. And true enough, folks, when people are unwell and are tormented for years on end with sickness, they would go to any lengths to be healed, to be cured. And so Mary Baker Eddy emphasized that healing was a vital part of true religion. The healing of the body, the healing of the mind, as well as the healing of the soul and the spirit. In true religion, in New Testament religion, there had to be an emphasis on healing, physical healing. And it has to be said, she had a considerable amount of success in this particular aspect. She herself, after a fall, was given but 3 days to live. And she recovered and put it all down to her beliefs and her teachings that made her well. And Mrs. Eddy, of course, was a lady that was prone to, let's say, exaggerate the truth. To put it bluntly, she told lies. For example, in her autobiography, she said that she joined Tilltown Congregational Church at 12 years of age, just like Christ in the temple. The church records that are open to public scrutiny actually show that she was 17. She said she was 46 when she married Mr. Eddy. She was actually 56. Now, of course, when it comes to age, ladies may well be prone to exaggerate anyway. Nobody likes to be told they're older than they are. I remember in Dungannon doing some visitation, some outreach work in McGashel, and I went to this door and this elderly lady came out. Now, I was at this time about 46 years of age, maybe 47, and she came out and she looked at me, introduced me, and she says, "Boys are boys, you're very like my son-in-law. You just look like him." She says, "He's a big fella too," she says. And I says, "Well, of course, now what age is your son-in-law?" "Oh," she said, "he would be about your age. He'd be about 60. And I was greatly upset and offended. But on further examination, I discovered that the crater had only one eye. And I'm hoping that that's why she couldn't. I was really annoyed about that. And I, being a man, you shouldn't be, because... But a lady, well, sometimes they tell you maybe They're a wee bit younger than what they are. Won't even tell their age, but she lied about her age. That's a serious thing when you're doing something as solemn as that. In 1907, she, in a sworn statement, declared that her taxable property was worth $19,000 when it was actually $1 million, her property. At her death, she left $3 million, and that's a long time ago, so you could multiply that 5 or 6 times to get today's figure. Now, you might say, well, what's important about that? Lots of people tell lies. But you see, for the Christian Scientist, it's easy to be untruthful. You know why? Because they don't believe that sin exists. They don't believe that sin is a reality. Therefore, telling untruths doesn't really matter, because there's no such thing as sin. What about the teaching, what I call the false teaching of Christian Science? We've seen the first teacher. What about some of the false teaching? Christian scientists are discouraged from seeking for medical help. There's a great emphasis on this mind over matter. I read of a converted Indian Brahmin. That's a man who is into this transcendental meditation and all of this. And he said, after his conversion to Christ, of Christian Science, quote, "It is just like yoga. It is just like yoga." During the lifetime of Mary Eddy, this movement grew very swiftly, but it has since slowed down quite considerably. Their members are not permitted to read or to purchase anything that would be critical of the cult. And in that regard, they're very much like the Jehovah's Witnesses. A Jehovah's Witness will not read anything other than their own publication. They do have their own newspaper. You may have heard of it. It's world famous. It's called the Christian Science Monitor. That paper is well regarded and well respected in world journalism. They always deal with stories of a more moral nature. They don't delve into the immoral activities of the movie stars and the pop stars and the sports stars. Even though, to the Christian Scientist, evil and sin are unreal. They do have weekly services all over the world where they adopt a universal pattern. They read the same Bible passage every time, all over the world. When they gather on their worship day, their Sunday, they read the same Bible reading. They also read the same reading from Mrs. Eddy's book entitled Science and Health, The Key to the Scriptures. And folks, that's really the Bible of Christian Science. It's held above the Word of God itself. A man by the name of J.H. Wigan, who was a Unitarian minister and no friend of evangelicalism, he checked the manuscript of her book for publication and said this, and I quote, "The grammar was bad. The spelling was bad. And the theology was beyond comprehension. Even for him, whose own theology is way off beam from truth and biblical revelation. But even a Unitarian preacher couldn't comprehend the theology of Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Science movement." Mrs. Eddy said of God, quote, "God is not a person, but an idea." She said, "Prayer to a personal God is a hindrance more than a help." What did our Lord Jesus say When ye pray, say, Our Father. He prayed himself, My Father. And if you were to take time, and I've done this, and we wouldn't have time tonight to enumerate it all, but you could take some 16 major doctrines of historic Christian truth, and you'll find that Christian Science is at variance with it all. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of our Lord Jesus. The theory of three persons, they say, and one God, that is a personal Trinity or triunity, suggests heathen God rather than the one ever-present I Am. The Christian who believes in the first commandment is a monotheist. Thus, he virtually unites with the Jews' belief in one God and recognizes that Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but he is the Son of God. Didn't we say at the start in the motto text, to determine the orthodoxy and truth of any religious movement, you've got to find out what they believe about Jesus. And they're saying that he is not God. Now Jesus said, I and my Father are one. We read the scripture in Colossians 2. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God is compounded in the person of Christ. And ye are complete in him. You need nothing else, folks. It's only Christ you need, that's all. But he declared he is not God. They said further in the little publication, Miscellaneous Writings, the spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus, as material manhood, was not Christ. Now, can you comprehend that? The old Unitarian was right. The spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus, as material manhood, was not Christ. They say further, concerning the Spirit, God is all, the soul or mind of the spiritual man is God, the divine principle of all being. Science and Health, page 302. Here's what they say of the virgin birth. A portion of God could not enter our corporeal mortal man, neither could his feelings be reflected by him. Or God would be manifestly finite, lose the deific character, and become less than God. And would you hear this for a good statement? Jesus, the Galilean prophet, was born of the Virgin Mary's spiritual thoughts of life and its manifestation. They say of the miracles of Jesus, they're neither supernatural or preternatural. Jesus regarded good as the normal state of mind and evil as the abnormal. Concerning the atonement, and here again, folks, is a foundational thing. Here is a basic truth of the faith, the precious blood of Christ. Listen to this. The material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious or virtuous to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree, than when it was flowing in his veins as he went daily about his Father's business. The blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it flowed in his veins. Yet my Bible says, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And in the context, it's the shed blood. For without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there's no redemption. There's no remission. There's no salvation. It's so obvious. Concerning his death and resurrection, his disciples believed Jesus to be dead while he was hidden in the sepulchre, whereas he was alive. demonstrating within the narrow tomb the power of spirit to destroy human material sin. So he didn't lie dead for 3 days in the tomb. He was alive the whole time. Concerning the existence of evil and the devil, the quote directly in a book called No and Yes on page 33, quote, "There was never a moment in which evil was real." Think of that. The sinner makes his own hell by doing evil, and the saint his own heaven by doing right. Beloved, you know that there are people who have gone through a rough time and have said, "This life is hell for me." This life is not hell for anyone. The sinner does not make his own hell. The Almighty has made and prepared hell for the devil and for his angels and all who refuse to repent and believe on the gospel. They'll go to that place called hell. The olden opinion, they say, that hell is fire and brimstone has yielded somewhat to the metaphysical fact that suffering is a thing of mortal mind instead of body. So in place of material flames and odour, mental anguish is generally accepted as the penalty for sin. What utter tripe that is. Concerning heaven, heaven is harmony, infinite, boundless bliss. Heaven is the reign of divine science. The doctrine of eternal salvation. Man, as God's idea, is already saved with an everlasting salvation. Final deliverance from error, whereby we rejoice in immortality, boundless freedom and sinless sense, is neither reached through paths of flowers, nor by pinning one's faith to another's vicarious effort. Now that strikes, folks, at the very center of the gospel. Because we are saved. We are saved by a vicarious effort. The word vicarious simply means in place of. That's why we don't like to hear the Pope described, as he is described, as the vicar of Christ on earth. Because that makes him another Christ. The only vicar of Christ on earth tonight is the Holy Ghost. That's all. But in atonement, redemption, Jesus Christ paid our debt. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. You know, a wonderful thing happens the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. The Bible tells us that we are declared righteous. Now, there's a very real sense in which you and me could never be made righteous. Because we are unrighteous. We are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. Where's the distinction? Well, you remember what it says of our Lord Jesus? It says in Scripture that Christ was made to be sin for us. That does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. No, folks, that's a legal term. That's all that is. He was not made sin in the sense of becoming a sinner, but he was declared to be sin in order to make us righteous. And I am declared righteous tonight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. God has declared me righteous. And he said to me at his judgment bar, "You're free. You're free." But in myself, of myself, I could never be made a righteous man. It takes the righteousness of another. And vicarious atonement is the very sum and substance of the gospel. It is that he took my place on the cross. He died for me. That's it. That's what it means tonight. These people say, "You're not saved by pinning your faith on another's vicarious effort." That's exactly how you are saved tonight. Believing that Jesus took your place. Don't you think it would have been a happy day for old Barabbas as he lay condemned by the law in the death cell? No hope. Waiting for the executioner, the jailer, to come to bring him to his death. And the door of the cell is flung open, and in steps the jailer and looks at him, and Barabbas, absolutely convinced because of the law's judgment on him, he's about to die. And the jailer says, Barabbas, you don't have to die. Jesus Christ has died in your place. Someone else has taken your place. You're free. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I'm very sure, I know if that was me, I would make my way to that place called Golgotha. I would want to see the man who died for me, who took my place and gave his life that I might go free. That's vicarious atonement. That's substitutionary death. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And these people dare to say, Schofield was right, you know. They dare to say that Christ did not die vicariously on the behalf of others. Concerning prayer, you know what they say concerning prayer? Prayer can neither change God nor bring his designs into mortal modes. I have no objection, she writes, to audible prayer of the right kind, but inaudible is more effectual. Wherever in Scripture she gets that from, I have no idea. Man originated, she said, not from dust materially, but from spirit spiritually. Can understand that. But here's the point that I mentioned at the start from Dr. Schofield. According to Christian Science, death is an illusion. There is no death. The unreal and untrue. The opposite of good, God, or life. Any material evidence of death is false. Now you look into the coffin. Some loved one or friend or acquaintance. You see them. They're dead, aren't they? No matter what you would do, you can't bring them back to life. That's material evidence of the truth of death, isn't it? Not according to Christian Science. Any material evidence of death is false. For it contradicts the spiritual facts of being. And beloved, we could go on and on and on with these various things. They're all recorded. Nothing has been made up. We're not misquoting what's written in their own publications. These are direct quotations. These are the things they're actually stating. They say that the fall, as recorded in Genesis, is a myth. Jesus never rose from the dead because he never died to begin with. If Christ be not risen, says Paul, ye are yet in your sins, your faith is vain. He never really ascended. It's all unreal. You know, there's a final tragedy about this movement. Mark Twain, you may have heard of, he said this, I have not known a Christian scientist who did not seem serene, contented, and unharassed, unquote. Now, that might well be true. I know a pastor, a man of God, and I mean a man of God, great preacher, a dear soul, he's in the glory tonight. I heard him preach many times. And he was asked once to go to Muckamore, the mental hospital, years ago, to visit a man in that hospital. And he went and visited with him. And before he went in to see him, the staff said to him, now, Pastor, before you go in here, you must refer to this man when you're talking to him as Father. You cannot call him anything else because he believes that he is God. And this preacher went in and met this man and had to call him Father. If you didn't, you would be attacked physically. And he said this man was very content, serene, calm, and unharassed. He was the very picture of tranquility. And as he talked to the preacher, he told the preacher all about his virgin birth and how he created the worlds and so on and so forth. Now here's a man, folks, who was self-evidently mad. A lunatic. Poor soul trapped in his mind. He was insane. But all of his characteristics displayed the fact that he was contented, serene, and unharassed. And yet a man given to bouts of uncontrollable rage and anger, who believed and believed. I'm sure he's now dead. I don't know for certain, but this is many, yes, it's over 25 years ago, maybe over 30 years ago. Just because a person is contented and calm and serene, and I have visited many people in these institutions and who have all those characteristics, none just as extreme as this particular gentleman, but every evidence that they're in a wee world of their own, you see, and they don't worry or fuss or anything at all. But it's no mark of reality and truth, is it, really? You see, Christian Science peace is built upon falsehood after falsehood. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "My peace I leave with you. Peace not as the world giveth, but as I giveth." Thank God tonight, and I'm sure all of us here, most of us anyway, know this. You can have in your heart just now peace with God through the Lord Jesus. That's the only peace that matters. Boys, they had a movement in this country a few years ago. They called it the Peace People. And people flocked to it in their tens of thousands. The whole thing was a farce and a fallacy. Because there's no peace without Christ. Our Lord Jesus, beloved, is the very essence of peace. You want to know peace? You'll only find it in Him. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Christian Scientists don't have this. They have never had peace with God because they've never known in their hearts the peace of God. And that's the final tragedy of the Christian Scientist. And certainly in America there are a good number of them. They don't number in the millions and millions as the Mormons and the Witnesses do. But they're very sincere people. And they're calm and they're serene and they're unharassed. But they're lost. And they need the Savior. And we can pray for them. We'll probably not encounter any in our country in these days, because I don't know if there's any. But he even goes to that church now in the university area. I don't know if the reading rooms are still open around the country. But that's what they believe. And that's what Paul talks about here. Science falsely so called. It's neither Christian nor scientific. But God is able to deliver, as we know, from all sin. May the Lord deliver them, deluded folks as they are. Amen.